Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21. And as you're turning to that passage of Scripture, I want to say how much I have appreciated each message and each of the presentations these brethren have done. That was excellent, Brother Chamberlain, on Spurgeon. Bless their hearts. And I appreciate the music, hospitality of the church, an excellent conference we're enjoying. In Ephesians chapter 3, at verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. As Baptists, we believe in the perpetuity of the church, begun by our Lord Jesus as he walked along the shores of the Sea of Galilee and called out the first baptized believers who both adhered to his teachings and executed his commandments. The church has existed in all ages since in churches which have descended from that first church. The large churches, as we have seen in this conference, have been called by many names. Having come to America from England and Wales, where they were known as particular Baptists, in distinction from general Baptists, these Baptists came to be known in America as regular Baptists in time, to distinguish them from the separate Baptists with whom they would unite prior to the year 1800. The Baptists in America have a glowing history. I think someone else has already used that line, but I will repeat it. One cannot read the various historical accounts of the role of Baptists in founding America, in the winning of the Revolutionary War, and the securing of personal and religious freedom without being both proud, in a good sense, we discussed this at breakfast this morning, and humbly grateful. I'm glad to be a Baptist. Life in America, however, was not always easy for the Baptist. Hated alike by both the Congregational Church in New England and the established or Episcopal Church in Virginia, the Baptists suffered immensely, both physically and financially, at their hands. I believe that Brother Duvall has mentioned the fact that the Baptists were charged and their gardens taken and their produce and their increase taken to pay the salaries of the pastors of the state churches. They really suffered financially and had many hardships on that account. From the scourging of Obadiah Holmes in Massachusetts to the imprisonment of John Waller, Lewis Craig, and James Childs in Virginia for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, Baptists have paid a tremendous price for religious liberty in America. A noted Presbyterian historian, William Wirt Henry, wrote almost grudgingly, it seems, "It is proper for me," quote, I want you to get this quotation, "It is proper for me to say, however, that the Baptists were constant, unwavering, and very effective in the part they took for the same end," that is, the divorce of church and state in Virginia. They had felt the heel of the oppressor more keenly than the Presbyterians, as many of their ministers had refused to apply for a license to preach under the Toleration Act. And as a consequence, they were often imprisoned as disturbers of the peace. They found an advocate, however, in Patrick Henry, who appeared for them in court whenever it was in his power. end quote. Now this quotation is taken from the documentary history of the struggle for religious liberty in Virginia and the Presbyterian Church and religious liberty in Virginia. That's two books that Lloyd Sprinkle put together, and he printed it under these titles. The bigger portion of the book is by the Baptist historian, of whom I'll mention more later, and then the Presbyterian historian William Wirt Henry. Every Baptist home ought to have that book, and it ought to be read. It is very interesting reading, and you get so much of the history of the struggle for liberty in America by the Baptists from that book. Now, for the present purpose in this message this morning, we will limit our study to but four issues concerning the Baptist in America before 1800. These issues are the First Baptist Church and churches, the First Baptist Association and associations, the regular and the separate Baptist, and the Baptist and religious liberty. So let's consider first the First Baptist Church and churches. In years gone by, especially in the 1800s, Paedo Baptists and Camelite historians have claimed that Baptists are without baptism, without ordinances, and even a history. And they made this claim because it is alleged that one Roger Williams, a Paedo Baptist, virtually baptized himself and 11 others and organized themselves into the First Baptist Church in America. And it is assumed by those historians that all other Baptist churches have descended from that church. That is false in every sense of the word. But it is falsely assumed that all the Baptist churches in America have come forth in that way. And they have wrongly concluded then that all Baptist churches are without baptism and hence not churches. So how do we answer those charges? Well, first of all, Roger Williams was not a Baptist. No doubt he was a great man and he held much in common with the Baptists. But even after he and these other men, one man baptized him, and another, then he baptized the others because they were looking for true baptism. He was not in any way satisfied with that. And within 4 months, according to Cotton Mather, as J.R. Graves quotes him, whatever he had started was scattered and it did not last. He spent the rest of his life being a seeker. He was not a Baptist. But that claim has been laid to his account, and we all as Baptists are supposed to have descended from Roger Williams. Now, it is very obvious that he was not a Baptist, for had he been a true Baptist, he would never have sought to reinstitute baptism. For he would have shared in common with the Baptist the conviction that they already had heaven's baptism. There would have been no need to try to do that. Those who have sought to reinstitute baptism have been ignorant of church perpetuity and the history of the Baptist. J.R. Graves says Williams was, quote, never a Baptist 1 hour in his life. No authentic document sustains the claim that he was ever the member of or communed or affiliated with any Baptist church, end quote. J.R. Graves wrote a book called The First Baptist Church in America. You ought to have that book. And he did not just look at other books and draw conclusions. He went to Rhode Island and he visited various places and did some excellent research work there with another man by the name of Samuel Adlam. Samuel Adlam's book is contained in Graves' book on the First Baptist Church in America. Samuel Adlam says, quote, "I could see no evidence that Roger Williams, in the ordinary acceptation of the term, established a Baptist church in Providence," end quote. That is the statement of Samuel Adlam, and his part of the book was the first church in Providence, not the oldest Baptist church in America. Adlam also contended that the Providence Church in Rhode Island, First Baptist Church of Providence, Rhode Island, was founded in 1652, not in 1639. Secondly, the First Baptist Church in America was founded by Dr. John Clark in Newport, Rhode Island, in the year 1638. Now, a number of historians will try to put a later date on this, and I'll explain why momentarily. But Dr. Graves visited the Newport Church, or visited Newport in 1854, in order to meet Dr. Adlam, who was the historian of Rhode Island, as well as the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Newport, the very church founded by Dr. John Clark. Under the guidance of Dr. Adlam, J.R. Graves found the grave of Dr. John Clark. And he said he had to rub away some of the mold there. But on the tombstone there was written in memorial, "To the memory of Dr. John Clark." Let me quote this. Quote, "To the memory of Dr. John Clark, one of the original purchasers and proprietors of this island and of the founders of the First Baptist Church of Newport, its first pastor and munificent benefactor. He, with his associates, came to this island from Massachusetts in March 1638. He shortly after gathered the church aforesaid and became its pastor," end quote. And that is a quotation that he read there on his memorial marker. But for some reason, Dr. Clark is slighted by most historians, and most of the credit for securing a charter for Rhode Island is given to Roger Williams. Now, it is always that case, I think you know, that those that are really in the forefront, if they're not of a particular persuasion, they tend to be overlooked. And one thing I think you'll find about historians is they follow other historians without investigating and checking things out to see they are true. Truth is often fallen in the street when it comes to history, as one of our brethren has already said. Even the Baptist historians place the date for the founding of the First Baptist Church in Newport to 1644, so that Williams can be recognized as the founder of the First Baptist Church in America. Morgan Edwards contended that John Clark was properly the founder of the Rhode Island colony. That you will find in a footnote in David Benedict, Volume 1, page 453. That's the 1813 edition. Dr. Graves, while he was in Rhode Island, went to visit David Benedict, the venerable Baptist historian, and they had a lengthy conversation about the matter of Rhode Island and the First Baptist Church. Now, wouldn't you like to have been a fly on the wall there at that particular time? Dr. Benedict, at that time, was 90 years old, and as they spoke about the origin of the two churches, Dr. Graves relates that Dr. Benedict admitted, quote, "Growing perplexities had for years confused and unsettled his mind as to the correctness of Mr. James Stanford's history of the Providence Church, compiled without any church record and a full century after its origin," end quote. And he was, this is the quote that Graves gives of what Benedict said. And Benedict related to Graves how that he would not try to change the record if there was a record there that he could go by. But the more Benedict thought about this fact that this man that he had quoted had no records, it troubled him. The editor of a history of New England with particular reference to the denomination of Christians called Baptist by Isaac Backus. Now, this is a second edition with notes by David Weston, published by the Backus Historical Society in 1871. In a footnote, in volume 1, page 125, says concerning the date of the Newport Church, when it was founded, concerning the date it was founded, he says, quote, Backus represents that an earlier date is possible. Many regard the weight of evidence as in its favor. Some have placed it as far back as 1638, supposing that the church was founded by Clark and his company upon their arrival on Rhode Island, end quote. Now, I gave that because I did not want to base the date for the founding of this church on just one source, Dr. Graves. I have great, great confidence in Dr. J.R. Graves as a scholar. But I wanted further confirmation, so I found this in Baptist. But let me give you a third witness. The Warren Association acknowledged, that's an association of Baptist churches in Rhode Island, acknowledged that 1638 was the correct date for the founding of this church. The minutes of the 82nd, I'm quoting here, the minutes of the 82nd anniversary of the Warren Baptist Association, September 12 and 13, in Providence, this was printed by H.H. Brown, 1849, on pages 11 and 13 through 15. Said that a committee appointed by Warren Baptist Association at its annual meeting in 1848 reported at the following annual meeting at Pawtuxet on September 12, 13, 1849, the following conclusion. Now here is another quote. From this investigation, your committee are of the opinion that the Church of Newport was formally, or was formed certainly, before the 1st of May, 1639, and probably on the 7th of March, 1638. End of all of those quotes. And you'll find that in Lewis Franklin Asher's book on John Clark, page 45, footnote number 3. But, as I said earlier, but very few Baptist churches have descended from either of these two Rhode Island churches. Some churches, so we would not say either of those churches were the founders of the Baptist in America. Some churches that came to America were constituted in their native land, and they immigrated to America as a body. Joshua Thomas, in his The American Baptist Heritage of Wales, states that the Welsh Tract Church was constituted in 1701 in Wales and came to America, staying for a short time in Pennsylvania before settling in Delaware. Many Baptist churches in America have descended from that church, which, by the way, still meets as a sovereign grace, or it is a particular Baptist church. I believe that's the term that they use. According to Thomas, several churches in America came from churches in Wales. And of course, that was the way it was, and then other churches were organized out of those churches. But let me come secondly to the First Baptist Association and associations. Although any Baptist church is autonomous and independent of other Baptist churches, Baptists have always associated and cooperated in the kingdom of God. Now, we do not have a formal association among us, but we associate, do we not? Do we not cooperate in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I think we do it quite well without any formal organization. The associations can be found, though, in England, Wales, and other countries throughout the ages. You will find Baptists associating together. The churches of the New Testament associated and cooperated in receiving funds for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Note, if you will, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. And Corinth was in Achaia. So here were churches cooperating and associating together. Thus, it is not surprising to find Baptist churches forming associations early in their history in America. They did what Baptists had done in all ages. The first Baptist association in America was organized in 1707 in Philadelphia by five churches, and it was appropriately called the Philadelphia Baptist Association. The Philadelphia Association originated with churches planted by members from Wales. Now that statement is a direct quote out of the preface in the minutes of the Philadelphia Baptist Association from 1707 to 1807 on page 3. You ought to have that book in your library. The five founding churches were the Pennypack, the Welsh Tract, the Middleton, the Piscataqua, I hope that's correct, this pronunciation, and the Cohansie churches. The churches of the Philadelphia Baptist Association published the Confession of Faith and Discipline in 1742, and it was Ben Franklin who printed it. This confession was essentially the Second London Confession of Faith, or the 1689 Confession, by about 40 churches in London. But here is a link between those churches and these early American Baptists. Because of the numerical growth of Baptist churches, and they grew. Now understand, this was before any kind of missionary schemes or conventions or any other thing that was found among Baptists. They grew rapidly in this period. And because of the distance between the churches, it became difficult for them to participate in one association. Therefore, several new associations were formed in various states. The Charleston Association in South Carolina was the second association organized in 1751. In North Carolina, the Sandy Creek Association was organized in 1760. The Kahaki Association was formed in North Carolina in 1765, and the Catoctin Association began in 1766 in Virginia. The Warren Association was organized in Rhode Island in 1767, and many other associations were formed in the following years. In his Baptist Encyclopedia, published in 1881, William Cathcart lists a total of 15 associations which had been organized by the year 1787. By the year 1800, regular Baptist churches numbered about 1,500 with about 100,000 members, according to Hassell's History of the Church of God, page 558. And John T. Christian states there were 48 Baptist associations by the year 1800. You can tell by those numbers of the associations how fast the Baptists were growing in those years. And they were spreading the gospel in America. They were growing faster than any other group other than the Methodists. Some of the historians tell how because the Methodists as well as the Baptists as well as the Methodists who would go out by horse riding and so on and so forth, they were spreading much faster than the Presbyterians and the Episcopal, who were more formal in what they were doing and in their presentation. And thus, these groups grew rapidly. The first Baptists in America, for the most part, were... Let me pause here to see if I didn't miss up something. I don't want to go too fast here. Pardon me. I've come now to the third statement. That's what I missed. And that is the regular and the separate Baptists. The first Baptists in America, for the most part, were particular Baptists. Now that wouldn't mean, they didn't mean they were picky. That means that they believed in what is called a particular redemption. They believed that the atonement which Christ made on the cross was for a particular people known as the elect. There was another group of Baptist churches which were known as General Baptists. Now, they too came to America. The General Baptists believed the atonement was made generally for every man, woman, boy, and girl who has ever lived or will ever live, including those who died in unbelief or in hell. That's the General Baptists. They didn't do so well in America. And many of them later were baptized and became particular Baptists because their churches just died out. Now, you'll find some others that were called Seventh-day Baptists, and you'll find some of the six principal Baptists among the early Baptists in America. But during the Great Awakening, another group of Baptists arose who were called Separates. Now, it came about in this way. In New England, a great moving of the Spirit accompanied the preaching of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield among the Pado Baptist churches. Jonathan Edwards was a Congregationalist, and Whitfield was one of the founders with the Wesleys of the Methodist. But Whitfield was a Calvinist, you will remember. And so they began to preach among these Pado Baptist churches, or Pado-Rantist churches, as Brother Chamberlain would say, particularly the congregational churches. And many people, including men like Isaac Backus, were saved during this revival. John T. Christian, states, quote, "With the origin of this revival, the Baptists had nothing to do. But from it, they reap great results." End of his quote. That's volume 2 of Christian, page 167. Prior to the year 1734, when this revival broke out, there was extreme spiritual deadness in the state churches. Edwards and Whitfield preached the doctrines of grace, with the sovereignty of God being the central theme, according to Christian, on page 175 of his History, volume 2. The state churches protested against the Great Awakening. They didn't want it. It was disturbing them, causing many of those who had been saved to withdraw from them and to organize separate or new light churches, according to Christian on page 177. And he says, quote, "Even Jonathan Edwards was ejected from his church at Northampton," end quote. That's on page 178. They kicked Edwards out because God was blessing and there were people being saved. Well, once these churches were separated from the state churches, they began to believe the Bible. What a wonderful and unique thing to do. And to believe the Baptist principles that were taught therein. Many of them saw the doctrine of the baptism of believers by immersion, just like Spurgeon did, that we've heard. And just like Judson and Rice and those that were going over to India to study under William Carey, they decided they'd better kind of, you know, get up to date and get their arguments together to support their rantism. And they could not support it with the Bible, and they became Baptist on that issue, at least en route to India. Well, this was happening. This will happen when people get to studying the Bible. It'll occur in nearly every instance. Now, many of those who began to see that immersion of believers was what the Bible taught, they sought out Baptist ministers to baptize them. Christian quotes Baron Stowe as saying, quote, "In May 1749, 13 of the members, that is of separate churches, submitted to this ordinance, administered according to apostolic direction and practice. The ordinance was administered by Reverend Mr. Moulton of Brimfield. About 50 of the members were soon afterward baptized, including with those before mentioned, the pastor, the deacons, and the ruling elders." End quote. That is volume 2 of Christian 1, pages 182 and 83. Through the efforts of men like John Gannon, whom we have heard much about here. He was a leading Baptist and often sent by the Philadelphia Association to take care of some matters that needed taking care of. He must have been diplomatic, and he was very forceful, because I read in one section, and I'll not give all of this, but he was dealing with a thorny issue and with the separates, and he would not back down. And finally they came to do what Gannell had advised. But James Miller, David Thomas, and others like them were sent by the Philadelphia Association to visit these separate Baptist churches. And as a result of their efforts, the separates and the regulars finally united in Virginia and became known as United Baptists. And of course, that happened in other states as well. Now let me pass finally to the Baptist and religious liberty. Believing in liberty of conscience, the Baptists have ever championed religious liberty. When that liberty could not be enjoyed in a particular land, the ancient Baptists, such as the Waldenses, as we've seen, would seek refuge in secluded places like the mountains of Piedmont. The vast new land of America presented to the Baptists the opportunity to worship God and practice their faith openly. Therefore, they were drawn to America, as we can well imagine. Those Baptists who first immigrated to America found the same old prejudices against them that they had faced in Europe, however. Protestant denominations were state churches in Europe, and they sought to establish the same union of church and state in the new land. That was true of many of the colonies, most of them, in fact. Certain eminent Baptists, including John Clark, John Crandall, and Obadiah Holmes, suffered severe persecution in Massachusetts at the hands of the state church and its officers for conducting services in a home of an elderly church member. When John Clark came to America, and by the way, he is linked with the church that John Spilsbury pastored there in London. And he came to America, he came to Massachusetts, he knew that he could not remain there. He went up into New Hampshire, but that did not seem to be the place where he was to be, and so he went to Rhode Island. And there the first church at Newport was constituted. But some years later, one of their elderly members was living in Massachusetts, and these three men went to the home of that elderly church member to have services. They were arrested, imprisoned, and threatened with fines and whippings. Some other people paid the fines for Dr. Clark and Mr. Crandall, but Obadiah Holmes, who was a Baptist preacher as well, refused to have his fine paid, and he was whipped so unmercifully, he could not lie down for 2 weeks. He had to sleep on his elbows and on his knees, because the man who administered the whipping, and he would from time to time take his hand and do this in order to get a grip so that he could beat this man even more unmercifully. And hit the whip came around even to the front part of his body. It was this spirit of persecution which had led Dr. John Clark, together with Roger Williams, to seek a charter for a colony in Rhode Island where religious liberty for all would be established. Isaac Backus wrote of Dr. John Clark, quote, "This faith, which was also held by Mr. Williams, moved them to spend their lives for the welfare of mankind and to establish the first government upon earth since the rise of Antichrist, which gave equal liberty, civil and religious, to all men therein." End of quote. And you'll find this in your Baptist Heritage, which was quoted, printed by the Challenge Press, 1976, page 83. And the original title of that work is The Church History of New England, published in 1844. One of the things that is interesting to learn is that a building The first building built next to the First Baptist Church in Newport was a Jewish synagogue. They too had problems having religious liberty. So they went over and built a synagogue next to the Baptist Church. Would that tell you what they knew about the Baptists? The Baptists were continually involved in the battle for freedom, including political freedom from Great Britain. When the policies of the mother country toward and the ill treatment of the colonists became unbearable, many began to demand independence from their native homeland. From the very first, the Baptists supported independence. Dr. Charles F. James, who is the Baptist, who is the Baptist writer that Dr. or Mr. Brother Sprinkle put together these two books. Anyway, Dr. Charles F. James, in his excellent documentary, History of the Struggle for Religious Liberty in Virginia, on page 52, quotes the Baptist address placed before the Colonial Convention of 1775 in Virginia, in which the Baptist, quote, had determined in some cases it was lawful to go to war and that they ought to make a military resistance against Great Britain in her unjust invasion, tyrannical oppression, and repeated hostilities, that their brethren were left at discretion to enlist without incurring the censure of their religious community. End quote. Dr. James further wrote on page 17, or page 57, quote, and as it is a matter of history that Henry Thomas Jefferson and James Madison, as it is matter of history that the Baptists had already won the sympathies and friendship of such men as Patrick Henry, Thomas Jefferson, and James Madison, it is not unreasonable to suppose that in the management of their long and desperate struggle for religious freedom, they were guided to some extent at least by the advice of these great men. End quote. William Cathcart said, quote, few Tories can be found among the Baptists of the Revolution. End quote. That's in his Baptist Patriots and the American Revolution. Cathcart also says in this book that many prominent Baptists were in the Revolutionary War against the British, and he names them in that book. You ought to have that in your library, the Baptist Patriots of the American Revolution. The battle for religious freedom was not won until 1789, when the First Amendment to the Constitution was ratified. Patrick Henry, you will remember, favored the establishment of four churches or denominations as state churches in the new government: the Episcopalians, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, and the Baptists. I've got to stop here about the Presbyterians and say, when it went against them, they sided with the Baptists for religious liberty. When they thought they were going to be able to get state support, they would side with the Episcopalians. And it was very, you want to know how the Episcopalians did Virginia and the settlement of people? They would put the Presbyterians and then the Baptists out here between them and the Indians so they'd have a buffer zone for protection. That's what Dr. James says in his book. Well, it was only the Baptists who opposed this establishment. That would have been an establishment of religion. And that's why that First Amendment uses that word establishment. And it's not a separation of God and state. It is a separation of church and state. And I have not known anyone who's ever defined that God is the church or the church is God. Separation of church and state, not God and state. I just put that in the record here. Among the delegates that were nominated to the Constitutional Convention from Virginia was Elder John Leland, an influential preacher among the Baptists. He was born up in Massachusetts, but he had moved down to Virginia. He was an outstanding leader. And in a race in Orange County, Virginia, Leland was pitted against James Madison. The Baptists were concerned that they were not going to be heard on the matter of religious freedom. Now, Madison had been in Philadelphia writing the Constitution. And so on his way home to campaign to be elected to represent Virginia, he made a special trip to see Leland. And after spending half a day assuring Leland and others he favored religious liberties being placed into a Bill of Rights, he won the support of John Leland, who then withdrew from the race in James Madison's favor. It is believed by many that the sentiments and arguments of Patrick Henry would have defeated the ratification of the Constitution except for the presence and influence of James Madison. Referring to this incident in a eulogy upon the character of Mr. Madison, the Honorable J.S. Barber gave John Leland the credit for the ratification of the Constitution by Virginia and the triumph of the new system of government. Now keep in mind, he was doing that when he was paying great tribute to James Madison. You'll find that in the documentary history of the struggle for religious liberty in Virginia by Charles James. I conclude this message by saying, our Baptist forefathers have left us large shoes to fill. May we be as diligent to protect religious freedom as they were to secure it. May we be as valiant for truth as they were. And may we be willing to suffer and to sacrifice for the cause of Christ and His church as they were. Brother Justice.